Well, we are in the book of Revelation. We are going to look at chapter 19 tonight. We will see how far we get on your sheets. It was a little ambitious to see if we could get through all of chapter 19. We'll see exactly how far we get tonight. But just to kind of give you where we're going, since we're getting close to the end, if we get through chapter 19 tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 20 next week with the millennium and also the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment at His throne. And then we'll have a break for just a couple of weeks for, I can't even remember the schedule. Let me pull up the calendar so I'm not telling y'all wrong. But we'll have a break for just a little bit, and then we're going to look at chapters 21 and chapters 22. We're going to break those up and look at two weeks for each of those because they're so significant. So we'll have a break for brotherhood, and then we'll look at chapter 21 for 2 weeks, and then chapter 22 for 2 weeks as well. I had originally anticipated trying to preach both of those in 1 week, but there's just so much meat in there for us to consider. And we have honestly been thinking about gloom and doom and judgment for so long in Revelation. It's worth us spending a few extra weeks thinking about the new heavens and the new earth and eternity with the Lord. And so that's where we're going with that. We'll finish this in September. So that's where we're going. That's what I was trying to say a while ago. So we'll finish this mid-September, and then we'll start something new. So I appreciate y'all hanging in there for a year in Revelation. That was not the plan, but that was God's plan, and so that we're here, and this is how long we've been in it. So, but this has been a wonderful book, and tonight we come to a passage in chapter 19 that in some ways is familiar to us, and then in some other ways we might look at this and think there's some, again, difficult things to swallow when we think about this. With the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the bowls of wrath, and we've looked at the great harlot of Babylon, talking about worldliness and the city of this world rather than the city of God, and how those influences find itself all throughout the world, throughout all of time, and how we, even as believers, can be tempted to align ourselves with Babylon rather than with the Lord, even as believers. That's why we said last week in chapter 18, John says, come out of Babylon. Make sure you flee. Make sure you do not find yourself there. And so tonight we're going to see that we ended last week that Babylon has fallen. And now we see this praise to the Lord that Babylon has fallen. And we see the coming of Christ. And so there's four sections really here, and the first one is in verses 1 through 6, and this is the heavenly rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. In this heavenly rejoicing, there are four hallelujahs that are given. It means to praise the Lord. As often as we use that word, hallelujah, as often as we think about that, this is really the only time it appears here in the New Testament, this word hallelujah. It finds some other versions of this word throughout the rest of Scripture, but this idea of praise the Lord, hallelujah, is found here in these few verses just four times. And we'll see the reason why. Look at verse 1. After these things, the doom and fall of Babylon, I heard something like a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And so the first hallelujah is given here, and we have to make sure we have the timing right when we think about Revelation 19. Because, again, Babylon has not yet fallen because Christ has not yet returned. So this is a future praise. That's why it's given us the great multitude. We see this here in verse 1. We see it again in verse 6. That goes back to Revelation chapter 7, when John hears the sound of the great multitude from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. That's the church at large who have been redeemed, who are around the throne. And so this is a picture of the future. And once Christ returns, this is all kind of happening simultaneously, if you will. Babylon is fallen. Christ is reigning and ruling, and now the church is singing hallelujah, praise the Lord that Babylon has fallen. It is not very nice for us to, in this world and in this life, always to celebrate the destruction of things. That's not always a good thing. And so some people struggle with this, thinking, why would God's people, who are supposed to be merciful and supposed to be kind, celebrate the destruction of Babylon? But he tells us here that Babylon has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has killed God's people. And so all of those who are in Babylon, those who are outside of Christ, unbelievers, until Christ returns, what we ought to do is pray for their salvation. But when Christ returns, that moment is over. And we praise the Lord that His righteous judgment has happened. It's much like, if you can guess what kind of illustration I'm going to give, it's much like in World War II, at the end, when the Nazi regime was finally destroyed and all the Allies celebrated. And they had parades. Why? Because the enemy had been defeated, and that's why we continue to remember and celebrate those enemies against good, if you will, are over and vanquished. And that happens throughout other times in life. It's not always a bad thing to think about it that way. And so here, in the end, we will celebrate that Babylon is gone. That world power is gone because she corrupted the world and killed God's people. There's praise to be given for that, and praise to God for that. That's who we praise. We don't praise ourselves. We praise that God is the one who does this. His judgments in verse 2 are righteous and true. He is holy. God would not be holy if He did not deal with sin properly, if He did not deal with evil properly, if He just let it go and there was no justice. And yet, we will praise Him and should praise Him that He is true and righteous because He judges evil as it ought to be done. There's a second hallelujah here in verse 3. A second time they said hallelujah, for her, this is Babylon, smoke rises up forever and ever. So a second hallelujah, a second praise be to God because Babylon's not getting back up. You've been knocked out, and it's over for Babylon. And the smoke, it's this picture of fire and brimstone, really, and this destruction. It's a picture of the end for her. And then a third hallelujah with the 24 elders and the living creatures, verse 4. The 24 elders and the living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And so this is not just the church. This is really the host of heaven crying out and praising the Lord for what He has done. And then this voice comes from the throne saying, give God glory and praise, small and great. Anybody who is a believer, praise the Lord for what He has done. And then you have this fourth hallelujah, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and a sound like many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's interesting here when you compare this first part of chapter 19 to the end of 18 that we saw last week, where everything kind of quiets down in Babylon because the great millstone has been dropped in verse 21 and 22. And it says that the sounds of harpists silence, the mills cut off, the craftsmen stop working. There's this deafening silence with the destruction of Babylon. And it's followed up here in chapter 19 with this glorious praise to the Lord and singing and hallelujahs. And that's what the sound that we desire to hear is, the praise and the honor of God. And so you have this here, this praising of the Lord for what He has done, that He will judge and He will be righteous in these judgments. It leads us to verses 7 through 10, which is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Verse 9, "Then He said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And He said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" This marriage supper, this wedding feast that will happen when Christ returns, this is a picture of Christ and His bride, the bridegroom and the bride that are finally together for all of eternity. Many of us have participated in weddings and have been to weddings, and weddings are a great celebration. And we're thankful for these weddings, but this is a wedding that will have no comparison when it happens. It tells us to rejoice in verse 7 and be glad and give glory to Him because that marriage has happened. This idea of a marriage between God and His people find itself in the Old Testament, where Israel was to be the bride of God, and yet over and over and over she is described as a harlot, one who has prostituted herself throughout the nations with false gods and idols. It's what the story of Hosea is all about, that God said, "I have adopted you and I have loved you, I have redeemed you, I have saved you, and I've made you my own people out of all of the nations of the earth, and you ran off with other false gods, with other husbands. You've joined yourself with them." The New Testament also gives us this picture of not just Israel, but all the Gentiles that are brought into God's people as well, the church as the bride. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us this picture, and I'll read a portion of that for us. Ephesians 5, we do like to think about this passage as a passage about marriage, and it is, but it's actually, I think, a picture of the church and Christ and that relationship and marriages compared to that, rather. So Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that He might present to Himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Again, Paul is speaking to husbands and wives, but he's saying there's a picture. Your marriage ought to be a picture of the gospel. It ought to be a picture of what Christ has done for His people in coming and saving and seeking after her to redeem her and to die for her sacrificially in order that she would be, in verse 27 of Ephesians 5, holy and blameless. This ought to be what the church is for as the people of God. I read a lot of books to Ren. I like to read, so I want her to love to read. And I read a lot of princess books right now. She doesn't understand them, but she will one day. And often you have these princess stories where you have a damsel in distress and she's rescued by a prince. And you know, we live in a world that doesn't always celebrate that. We want to have strong, independent women, and that's true, and I'm thankful for that. But there's some gospel realities in that story that we don't get tired of. That's why Disney continues over and over and over to make these princess stories of a prince rescuing a princess, because in reality, that's woven into the fabric of who we are. In some sense, we know in some reality that there's a greater story. And this is the story. We are the bride that needs to be saved by the bridegroom and rescued from the dragon and the beast, and in one day brought into the heavenly kingdom forever. And Christ does that for us. He does that by shedding his blood for us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's why, going back to Revelation 19, he tells us that the bride has made herself ready and has been given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so you have to have the right attire to go to this wedding, and we can only be clothed, as Isaiah 61 tells us, in the righteousness of Christ. We must be clothed in that righteousness. And then it tells us that these fine linens are also the righteous acts of the saints. And that's why Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we are to work out our faith and our salvation with fear and trembling as God is working in us. And so we don't do it on our own. God is causing us to be sanctified and to be holier and holier, Lord willing. And yet there is a responsibility that we have to put to death sin and to hate sin and to pursue righteousness. And so this is really a picture of a holy church. There will be no impurity that enters into the new heavens and the new earth and into eternity. When we get to Revelation 21 and 22, it will be clear that this is a picture of perfection and holiness and purity, because that is what God, that is who God is, and that is what his people ought to be. And so at this marriage supper of the Lamb that we anticipate, that we look forward to, we also are to be in that way. But you have to be invited. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. You will have, I have this on your sheet, you won't have wedding crashers at this wedding. You are invited. You are only invited if you are in Christ. And so this is not for people outside of Christ. These are not for those who hate the Lord. These are not for those who have died in their sins. These are for those who have found salvation in Christ in this life. They will be invited. So whatever kind of invitation you've gotten to anything else in this life, whether it be to a wedding or to a graduation or to any kind of other ceremony, this trumps all of that. This is the greatest invitation that you could receive, the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have several ways that we can think about this and anticipate this, but one is really one that we do often. It's the Lord's Supper. When we gather to remember the death of Christ, we do so, and that's why I speak about coming to the table. That's what we're doing as God's people, and we take of the bread and we take of the cup, and we do that in anticipation for Christ to come back, because one day we will feast with him at this marriage supper of the Lamb forever. And so the Lord's Supper, in some ways, it's not supposed to be a full feast. It's supposed to give us an anticipation for that feast to come. And that's why I think it's also important when we take up the Lord's Supper that we do it corporately as God's people in the time of worship, because we're picturing what this will be like when we're all together. When you think about this bride here is the collective church. This is not looked at as an individual, though we are individuals. But what makes the bride of Christ, is that the individuals are brought together as one, and we are there feasting together. And John tells us at the end of verse 9, these words are true words of God. What is he saying? They will happen. You don't have to just hope. You don't have to just cross your fingers. This is guaranteed for those who are believers. And this picture is so great and so marvelous. What does John do in verse 10? I fell at his feet, the angel's feet that showed him this, to worship him. Now we think, John, you ought to know better than this. You walked with the Lord Jesus. You saw Jesus in his glory and his resurrection. And now you're here and you're falling before an angel. And the angel said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so the angel's saying, I'm not the one to be worshipped. But you can see where John gets this glimpse from. He just sees this glorious picture that he's been shown, and he falls before this angel. And this is a warning here, that as glorious as all the aspects of heaven will be, Christ is the center that we ought to worship in heaven. He tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, again saying that what he has told us will come true. So there's this marriage supper, there's this praise to God, and there's this marriage feast of the Lamb that will happen. And then in verses 11 through 16, here is the scene shifts a little bit. Jesus is presented so far as the groom, and now he is the warrior king. He is the one who's going to establish judgment as the righteous judge. Verses 11 through 16, and we see different names given for Christ when he returns. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Let's stop there for just a moment. John sees this picture. Again, this is a picture of the end, the return of Christ. He says that Christ is on a white horse. This white horse represents purity and holiness. It also represents victory. Because when we see Christ in the other part of Scripture riding on something, he's riding on a donkey. Why? Because he enters in Jerusalem in humility. But now he comes back in his full exaltation because he is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we'll see in just a few moments. And it says that he who sat on it is faithful and true. We are calling him faithful and true. He is the one that upholds all of his promises. And then you think about, why would he tell us that he is true? Well, he is comparing him to all that we've seen so far with the dragon and the beast and the harlot that is all false and full of lies. Christ is not full of lies. And it says that in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Over and over, that's a theme to remember, that this judgment that happens by the Lord Jesus is right and it is true. It is supposed to happen. It has to happen. Even as difficult as it is. And it tells us, verse 12, his eyes are flames of fire. We've seen this in chapter 1 when it describes this picture of the exalted Son of Man. It means that he sees all and he knows all, and there is nothing outside of his sight, and that he will be able to judge everything that happens. And it says, on his head are many diadems, that he is crowned the King of Kings. This is his glory. And then it tells us a second thing, that he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. As many times as I've studied and read through Revelation, that one particular line was something that I have not necessarily seen before, and it caught me off guard in some ways. He has a name, because we like to think about and study the names of God and the names of Christ, and they represent and they reveal more of their character, of his character. And here, there's a name which no one knows except himself, which means, it reminds us that we ought to be humble, that we cannot know fully everything about our Savior. He's revealed enough of himself for us to trust and to know him. And as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but he has revealed other things in accordance to his word and salvation to us. But there are some things about our God that we just will not fully know, and that is okay. That is not a bad thing. There's some mystery there, and we ought to be humble enough to say, that's okay, Lord. We trust you. Verse 13 continues, and we'll see another name given to the Lord Jesus. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the true word or the word of God. And so you have here, he's clothed and dipped in, his robe is dipped in blood. And then verse 14, the armies which are in heaven are clothed in fine linen and white and clean, and following him on white horses. And so Jesus has this robe that's dipped in blood. Some think that this represents the atonement. You could see how that would make sense, because the armies now, we, God's people, are in white linen, but rather this blood is a picture of the judgment. This blood is the blood of the nations. This blood is the blood of God's enemies on his robe. It tells us that his name is the Word of God. That's exactly what John tells us in John chapter 1, that he is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he comes as the true revelation of God, and he comes to reveal that he is the Lord. And it says, verse 14, these armies are with him. And then verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And so you have from the mouth of the Lord Jesus this sharp sword. We've seen this again in chapter 1. Later in chapter 21, verse 21, there's a sword that comes out of his mouth. This is the word of God, from the word of God, of judgment against the nations. And so you have this word of judgment. And that's why there's this blood on his robe, because they are judged and judged rightly. And so you have the word of God. And it tells us that he will, in verse 15, rule the nations with a rod of iron. That comes from Psalm chapter 2. That's a very significant psalm that speaks to the Lord Jesus. And right now, we can recognize in Psalm 2, it tells us that why do the nations rage? And that is absolutely true of this age. It has been true of this age, that the nations are against God and against his ways. But one day, Christ will come when he returns, and he will put all the nations in their place. That's what he will do. And it's because he is the Almighty God. And then verse 16 tells us, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John's telling us here that Jesus is the true King and he is the true Lord. No matter who else has power in this world, their power is only given to them and granted to them by the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says that this name is on his thigh. And that can be difficult to understand, but think about where a sword sheath would go. That's where it would go. And what does that sword represent? It represents his wielding of his power and his authority, this judgment that is to come. And so Jesus, here we have these beautiful names of him, and he's coming in power. That's what this passage is about, that you will not miss it. You will not see it. He will come in power. He will come in his righteousness and his victory. And that's significant to remember, because verses 17 through 21, with the judgment of the wicked and the beast and the false prophet, it becomes pretty gruesome. But all of this beforehand has given us the reasons and the justification of why the judgment of God happens. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper. Okay, so now we have another feast coming, but you don't want to be invited to this feast. And we'll see why in just a moment. It says, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. So there, again, is another feast. This is something John's been doing so far. He's been making contrast, comparison and contrast here so far. He's talked about the two women. You had the great harlot, and then you had the bride of Christ. You had the two cities, Babylon, and then you had this. You have the city of God, as we'll get to. And now you have these two feasts. You have the marriage feast of the Lamb, and you have the feast of judgment, where all people outside of Christ ultimately will be judged. This is a picture of judgment here, where the birds are eating the flesh of all those who are outside of the Lord. It's a gruesome picture. It's supposed to be a gruesome picture. This is not supposed to make you sleep really well at night. This is supposed to warn you and to make you see that sin, God does not trifle with sin, but he takes sin seriously. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." This is very similar to the end of chapter 16 with Armageddon that we saw, the final battle scene. The beast said, "Okay, it's time to fight. We're going to battle against the Lamb and his army." And then it says immediately, verse 20, "The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." So they think that they are putting their dukes up, ready to fight the Lord, and it's over before they can even raise a fist. There, it's not a fair fight. It's similar to when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, and he brings them through the Red Sea, and then the waters come down upon the Egyptian armies. But when you read through the Psalms tells us that God took and stopped their wheels from working and destroyed their chariots. It wasn't really fair. They were going to be destroyed and judged. They had no chance of victory. The same is true here. The beast is gathering up all the people of the earth that are against God and saying, "It's time to fight this final battle, and we will be victorious." That's what he's doing. The beast, the dragon, Satan's deceiving them, saying, "We can win. We can have victory." And immediately their commander, their general, is destroyed, thrown into the lake of fire forever, never to return. It burns with brimstone. And this will happen to the false prophet as well, those who have deceived the nations, those who have deceived those who are in the world. And then verse 21 tells us, "And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on his horse," or on the horse, "and the birds were filled with their flesh." So God, Christ, speaks a word of judgment to the nations. They're killed, and the birds eat their flesh. Again, I want to be careful the way I say this. This is not a literal picture of all of them dying and eating their flesh with the birds. I guess it could be. I don't think it is. I think this is a picture of apocalyptic picture of destruction and judgment. This is a gruesome picture that God is revealing. That's what's happening. They are being judged, and they will forever be judged. And when we get to chapter 20 next week, they will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And all of it comes because they are not in Christ. So, I said this earlier, alluded to it earlier. Let me tie all this together. Until this day comes, we have an obligation to the nations to pray for them, to pray for their salvation, to support mission work around the world, to take the gospel to all the ends of the earth that all might know him. That's our obligation. Until that time comes, we are to pray for our enemies. We are to love them. We are to show kindness and grace to them. But when this day comes, when the end comes, we will celebrate that God has the victory and that he is righteous, and that sin will be forever taken care of by the punishment and the wrath of God being doled out upon his enemies. And so there's this balance here. We're not here yet, so again, we pray, we proclaim the gospel, we love our enemies, but when this day comes, we will celebrate that God has the final victory. So let us love our enemies, love our neighbors, care for them well in this life. But let us know and let us warn them that this day is coming. This is the eternal destiny. You are either at the marriage feast of the Lamb or you are being feasted upon by these end of time birds and killed with the word of judgment. And so my prayer is that we know we are right with the Lord, that those in our family and friends are right with the Lord, and that we proclaim the goodness of Christ to them so that they will be invited to this marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation that you've given us, and thank you for the opportunity for these many months to study your word, Father. Lord, it helps us to live our lives now on earth, and it also helps us to prepare our hearts for heaven, to prepare our hearts for eternity with you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to find that balance, to love those around us well now, to proclaim the gospel, the hope of eternity to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and point them to the one that can make them alive, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in this moment, Father. Lord, we also recognize that in this world there is much evil, there is much sin, things to be dealt with that will not be dealt with until you return and make all things right and all things new. So, Father, that is part of our anticipation as well. So help us to be patient as we also wait for the return of Christ, Lord. And, Lord, we pray that in our lives now, and we know it's guaranteed in the future, that you will be fully glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.